Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is called Shemot. It means names. The Torah portion is Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 1. The Haftarah is Isaiah 27, verse 6 to chapter 28, verse 13. And chapter 29, verses 22 and 23. The Brit Hadashah is Acts chapter 7, verses 17 to 29. Let's say a prayer before we get started. We thank you, Abba, our salvation and our Redeemer. We praise you for your holy kingdom, and pray that you will be with us and protect us and guide us as we are about to go through this same situation. Even though we don't know when, Abba, we pray that you will just listen to our outcry and that you will bring your kingdom soon. I pray these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Well, here we are in a new book, and we have new people. We have now the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, have all died, including Joseph. And now we are in Egypt with new people, new children, and also a new king who did not know Joseph. Now, this new king is an oppressor. And, of course, oppressors believe that the way to control people is through violence. Of course, this is also the same methodology used by Islam. And oppressors love to make your work harder and your burdens heavier. Now, we're going to see that this is exactly what happens in this story, but first we've got to get to the beginning of the story. I want to give you some insight from the book of Jasher about the story of Pharaoh getting advice from Balaam, Job, and Reuel, who is also known as Jethro or Yitro. We go to chapter 67, and in verse 8 it says, Balaam the son of Beor fled from the land of Kittim, and he went and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And in the 130th year of Israel's going down to Egypt, Pharaoh dreamed that he was sitting upon his kingly throne and lifted up his eyes and saw an old man standing before him, and there were scales in the hands of the old man, such scales as are used by merchants. And the old man took the scales and hung them before Pharaoh. And the old man took all the elders of Egypt and all its nobles and great men, and he tied them together and put them in one scale. And he took a milk kid and put it into the other scale, and the kid preponderated over all, or the kid was lighter than the others. Now, I'm going to stop here because one of the things that we understand is that there is a female deity, by the name of Maat in Egypt. And what she does is she takes your heart and she puts it on one side of the scale, and she takes a feather and she puts it on the other side of the scale. And if your heart is not lighter than the feather, then you have to go through this horrific hell that the Egyptians believe in. Well, so the Lord here is giving the Pharaoh a dream that Pharaoh will be able to understand with these scales. What would have confused the Pharaoh was why would a baby goat, a kid, be able to have preponderance or be judged lighter than all of the Egyptian nobles and great men, you see, because they all figured they were all righteous, exactly, right? And so this was a disturbing dream to the Pharaoh, because what in the world does a goat have that makes it better than all of the elders of Egypt and its nobles and great men, you see? Now we know that the Passover is coming, and that you can take a lamb or a goat and do Passover with it, but the Pharaoh doesn't know that yet. And it says in verse 15 here that Pharaoh was astonished at this dreadful vision, why the kid should preponderate over all. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And Pharaoh rose up early in the morning and called all his servants and related to them the dream, and the men were greatly afraid. And the king said to all his wise men, interpret, I pray you, the dream which I dreamed, that I may know it. And Balaam the son of Beor answered the king and said to him, "This means nothing else but a great evil that will spring up against Egypt in the latter days." Okay, who is Balaam? First of all, he is the first king of Edom. In Genesis chapter 36, you can read about him. He is called Bala the son of Beor. And that is down here in Genesis 36. 32, Bala, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhaba. Now, Jasher says that he fled from somewhere, but that doesn't mean he was not king. The Jews understand that in the history of, you know, of their history, that Bala and Balaam are the same person. This is the same Balaam who will later on hook up with the Moabites and the Midianites against the children of Israel, and who will advise the king of Moab that if you can just get your children to intermarry with their children, get your daughters to marry the sons of Israel, then you can destroy Israel from within. That's the same Balaam that we're talking about here. And he says, "For a son will be born to Israel." See, we don't have this information in the book of Genesis, obviously, which is why I'm reading from Jasher. There is a prophecy that a son would be born in Israel. See, this is one of the ways that we know that Moses is a type and shadow of Messiah, and that this son will destroy all Egypt and its inhabitants and bring forth the Israelites from Egypt with a mighty hand. How would Balaam know this? Well, because he understands from learning at the knees of Isaac and Abraham what the significance of the covenant in Genesis 15 is all about. He understands what has been taught to Abraham. The Lord said, "Your people will go to Egypt for four generations," remember? And so Balaam understands this because Esau is Balaam's grandfather. And so Esau learned at the hands of and the knees of Abraham and Isaac about this prophecy. So Balaam now understands about the prophecy and that what it means. And he understands about the meaning of the kid goat. And the reason I say this is because we're going to find out Moses says that the children of Israel came out of Egypt 430 days to the day. To what day? To the day that covenant was made in Genesis 15, where the Lord walked through the pieces, you know, when he put Abraham to sleep, right? And so that was when, at that covenant of the pieces, was when the Lord said to Abraham, "Your descendants are going to go into Egypt and be there for four generations." So how would they have known that it was 430 years to the day unless they were commemorating that covenant of the pieces with either a kid or a lamb every year at that same time? You see, what the Passover actually does is commemorates and brings about the prophecy of that covenant of the pieces. That's what Passover, and that's how the Passover and the covenant of the pieces are connected to each other. And so Balaam being in the line of Esau, and Esau having learned about this commemoration. Now, I know I'm speculating here, but just follow me. If they went 430 years to the day, they commemorated that thing every year. And Esau would have been part of that, right? And he would have passed this information down to his descendants until it got to Balaam, right? That's why Balaam understands the significance of the prophetic value of that kid on the scales there. You see, are you following me? And so what he says in verse 20 in Jasher 67, "Therefore, king, take counsel to this matter that you may destroy the hope of the children of Israel and their expectation before this evil arise against Egypt." So you see, what we learn in the book of Genesis is that the Pharaoh just, you know, willy-nilly came up with this idea to, you know, throw the children of Israel into the water and to kill them. But he's actually getting advice from Balaam. Now, therefore, Give you also advice against them by which we may prevail over them. And Balaam answered the king, saying, Send now and call your two counselors, and we will see what their advice is upon this matter. And afterward your servant will speak. And so the king calls in the counselors Reuel the Midianite and Job the Uzite. Job is the same Job as the guy that the book is named after, and Reuel the Midianite becomes Moses' father-in-law. Reuel is also known as Jethro or Yitro. Now, let me explain to you about the Midianites, and I'm going to probably mention this two or three times because they are significant in history and in prophecy. The Midianites are actually sons of Abraham. Midian was a son of Abraham. And I'm going to have more to say about what the significance of Midian being the son of Abraham has to do with Reuel or Jethro. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. And the king said to him, You have both heard the dream which I dreamed and the interpretation. Now give counsel and know and see what is to be done to the children of Israel so that we may prevail over them before their evil shall spring up against us. And Reuel the Midianite answered the king and said, may the king live forever. And so he's swearing fealty to the king. Why? Because Reuel the Midianite is in covenant with this particular pharaoh. You'll remember in the book of Exodus we learn that there is a pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and he's the guy that throws all the children, the male children, into the river. There's a new pharaoh that springs up in the same Torah portion, Shemot, after the first pharaoh dies. So now we're dealing with two different pharaohs, so let's keep that straight. Reuel the Midianite is in covenant and is actually a counselor to this first pharaoh of the Torah portion, Shemot. If it seem good to the king, let him desist from the Hebrews and leave them, and let not stretch forth his hand against them. For these are they whom the Lord chose in days of old and took as the lot of his inheritance from amongst all the nations of the earth and the kings of the earth. And who is there that stretched his hand against them with impunity, of whom their God was not avenged? So what he's saying here is leave them alone. Their God will avenge them against your gods. Surely you know that when Abraham went down to Egypt, Pharaoh saw Sarah and took her, and he relates this, and he relates about when they went to Abimelech as well. So I'm going to skip down here until I come to the place where he's talking to Pharaoh about how Pharaoh's father raised Joseph, the son of Jacob, above all the princes of the land of Egypt. So Jethro, or Reuel of the Midianite, favors the Pharaoh not doing anything to the Hebrews. And so we get down here, and it says in verse 41, When Pharaoh heard the words of Jethro, Reuel, he was very angry with him, so that he rose with shame from the king's presence and went to Midian, his land, and took Joseph's stick with him. Okay, now, prophetically, this is very significant, because Midian actually in Scripture represents end times believers. And they're end time believers who have a particular doctrine about their relationship with the Lord. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. But here we see that Midian gets associated with Joseph. And who do we say that Joseph is in the world? Well, we know that Joseph is the house of Ephraim, right? Which is scattered. It's the lost, scattered tribes of Israel in the world today. That's the association of Midian with the house of Joseph. And the king asked Job the Uzite what he thought. And Job said to the king, Behold, all the inhabitants of the land are in your power. Let the king do as it seems good in his eyes. So while Job did not want to give the king advice, he basically said to the Pharaoh, whatever you decide to do is okay with me. Now do you understand why we have the book of Job. Do you understand that that Job being in agreement with whatever the Pharaoh wanted to do to the Israelites is the same reason why he got paid back? And we see in the book of Job that he lost everything, right? Except his wife, right? He lost all of his children, all of his goods, all of his kingdom, because Job was a king. History records for us that scholars and even the Jews understand that Job was a king in his land. He lost everything. But the book of Job is also a book of forgiveness, because when he finally came to a realization of his own sins, so to speak, and came around to where the Lord could actually work with him, the Lord restored him, right? You see, I think Job just didn't want to be pushed out of the king's presence the way that Jethro was. And so he was trying to keep his place at court, because Job being at court in Egypt also meant that he was in covenant with Egypt, see? So he's trying to straddle both things, because we know that Job was a Torah keeper. He was a man that obeyed the Lord. And yet, he was in covenant with Egypt. So he was trying to be in covenant with Egypt and with the Lord at the same time. And we see the trouble that gets you. So now I'm going to go on. The king said to Balaam, "What do you say?" And Balaam said to the king, "Of all that the king has counseled against the Hebrews, will they be delivered? And the king will not be able to prevail over them with any counsel. For if you think to reduce them by the flaming fire, you cannot prevail over them. For surely their God delivered Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, and if you think to destroy them with a sword, surely Isaac their father was delivered from it, and a ram," see, there we go with something to do with Passover again, "and a ram was placed in his stead." You see, Jasher records for us the same thing that Genesis does about Isaac and that whole binding of Isaac, the Akedah, that the ram was placed in the stead, okay? "And if with hard and rigorous labor you think to reduce them, you will not prevail even in this, for their father Jacob served Laban in all manner of hard work and prospered. So here's what he's telling. Balaam is telling the king of Egypt that he cannot prevail over the children of Israel. He's going to tell this same thing to the kings of Moab and Midian later on, remember? And here's what he says in Jasher chapter 67 and verse 48. "Now therefore, O king, hear my words, for this is the counsel which is counseled against them, by which you will prevail over them." So now he's coming up with a way for the king of Egypt to prevail over them, just like he will with the king of Moab. "If it please the king, let him order all their children, which should be born from this day forward, to be thrown into the water. For by this you can wipe away their name, for none of them nor of their fathers were tried in this manner." You see, Balaam is really adept at coming up with a new way for the world to come against Israel. They haven't been tried by water before. Oh, and by the way, they're going to be tried by water, and then they're going to be tried by water at the Red Sea again. See, this water baptism thing is very important where it concerns the covenant. And so later on, after he has seen that the children of Israel prevailed through the water test, then he's going to have to come up with a new way for the king of Moab to destroy the children of Israel, which, again, is, you know, get your daughters to marry their sons, and they will come and worship you. He knows, Balaam understands the covenant, I'm telling you. He understands that the only way to get people out of the covenant is by getting them to pervert the covenant and to live in such a way that is against the covenant by not being obedient to the laws of the covenant. And so this is why Balaam keeps trying to come up with new things. And so the king ordered set a proclamation and made a law in Egypt saying that every male child born to the Hebrews from this day forward shall be thrown into the water. And then it goes on, it's pretty much follows what it says in Genesis that, you know, he ordered the midwives not to, save the male children alive and so forth. And, at the end of this chapter, 67 in the book of Jasher, verse 60, it said, Pharaoh ordered his officers daily to go to Goshen to seek for the babies of the children of Israel. And when they had sought and found one, they took it from its mother's bosom by force and threw it into the river. Okay, so this is how that all came about. Now, in chapter 1 there of Exodus, chapter 1, let's go over there. I want to show you something else. It says that God dwelt with the midwives. The midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the man children alive. And in verse 21 it says, And it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. What does a house mean in Scripture? Well, it doesn't mean that the Lord gave them literal dwellings, although that could be true. You know, maybe the Lord gave them houses where they could live rent-free, but or mortgage-free. But here's what a house is in the Bible. A house is a family. We have the house of Israel. A house, it's kind of like a kingdom. It's an appellation. It's a group of people, okay? And God gave those two midwives their own houses. So we don't read any more about the house of Shifra and the house of Pua after this. But trust me, when the Lord gives a house, it's there, and it can only be taken away by the Lord. So, unless somewhere in Scripture we read that the Lord did away with the houses of Shifra and Pua, they still exist today, as much as the house of Israel, and the house of Jacob, and the house of Ephraim, and the house of Joseph, and the house of Esau, you see? So, the Lord rewarded Shifra and Pua in the same way as when he gave the name of Israel, actually, to Jacob. He made Jacob a house of Israel. You see what I'm saying? Okay, I hope that I made that clear. But you see, the Lord had told Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. And now, we're going to see that Moses, like Joseph, brought Abraham into the family of Pharaoh. See, that's part of the Lord keeping his promise. The Lord told Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him, so the Lord brought Joseph to Egypt so that the house of Egypt could be blessed through Abraham. And now the Lord is giving Moses to the house of Egypt as well. Now, I know the Bible doesn't ever talk about the house of Egypt. It's actually an empire. An empire is a bigger overarching government than a house of someone. Maybe this house thing can be explained by looking at the British Parliament, where we have the houses, the House of Commons, for instance. You see, they're a small section of the British government. I hope that I'm making sense with all of this. But what I'm trying to tell you right now is that the Lord keeps his promises. He blessed Egypt with a descendant of Abraham, and he blessed Egypt with a second descendant of Abraham. Those were Joseph and Moses. The Lord is never going to not fulfill his promise, and even the worst oppressors in the world will be blessed by having a Hebrew among them. And that even means today, Obama, somewhere in that Obama administration, I believe there is a Hebrew in there. And I don't know who that person is, but I believe that every government on the earth has a Hebrew in it. And we probably won't ever know until we get into the kingdom who those people are. But the Lord keeps his promise, and so I'm counting on that to be true. And so in Exodus chapter 2, verse 9, it says, And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Now, I've skipped a little bit here. I've gone down to, you know, after they pulled the baby out of the water, Moses was in the water, Pharaoh's daughter got Moses out of the water, and Miriam went and got Moses' mother to be the wet nurse, so to speak. And on top of it, she got paid for doing it. Now, the question is, how did Pharaoh's daughter know that this baby was a Hebrew? Well, I mean, obviously you can say, well, she just reasoned it because, you know, there were babies being thrown in the river, and this is a baby on the river, and let's put two and two together, and, you know, let's see, you know, maybe we can come up with an answer why this baby is in the river. Oh, this must be a Hebrew baby. That's one way, but the other way is, you know, when you change its diaper, you notice that it's circumcised. Because Moses was not taken away until he was 3 months old, you see. And so Pharaoh's daughter hid, she hid Moses away from her father until Moses was too old to be killed. Do you understand what I'm saying? Somewhere in Pharaoh's daughter's mind is the need to hide this child from her father. Because she's going to adopt this child. Now, we don't know who this woman is. A lot of people think that she is Queen Hatshepsut, if I can say that correctly. She is known to have had a son, but the speculation is that here at this particular moment that maybe she was barren and perhaps had a son later on. But at this point, she might have been barren and thought that perhaps the deity of the Nile was delivering to her a son. And even though she was, she knew that he was Hebrew, she also knew that if she was going to save the gift that the deity of the Nile had given her, that she would have to hide this child. She could not take him into the palace at that time. She would have to wait until he was old enough to be introduced, you see. And hopefully by then, Pharaoh would have softened his stance a little bit with his thought about, you know, killing the Hebrew children, you see. And the way that she would have gotten around that when Moses was a little older, after he was weaned, would have been to point out to her father that, you know, according to the ancient Near East covenants that these empires lived by and that Egypt lived by, was that if the water deity, the god of the Nile, allowed you to live, then you have the deity's blessing. And so she would have reminded Pharaoh that, you know, he's the god of the Nile. That's what the Egyptians believed, and he had actually delivered this Hebrew baby to her right out of the Nile, and he had survived what he was accused of, right? Because the babies were suffering from being accused by Pharaoh. You know, the babies were taking on the punishment of Israel. Israel's punishment was for them being greater in number than the Egyptians, remember? And so, but this baby had been saved out of the Nile. And since Pharaoh is the god of the Nile, and he delivered this child to her, well then, he can't say, no, I'm going to take this child out and kill him. That would be against the dictates of Pharaoh as the god of the Nile. It would be against their ancient Near East understanding. You see what I'm saying? So the person who survives a trial by water, according to the ancient Near East, gets to live, you see? And then, of course, Moses, as we know, was trained to be Pharaoh. Apparently, this daughter of Pharaoh, Batya is her name. Batya means daughter of God. And so, therefore, Moses became literally the son of God in Egypt through Batya. Moses was trained to become Pharaoh. That's what the scholars believe. And here's what it says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 24 to 27. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Yeshua greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect to the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. Okay, so what the book of Hebrews is telling us here is that Moses made a choice. He decided to not be with the Gentiles. He decided to get off the fence of being both Egyptian and Hebrew, and to stick with the Hebrew side of the fence, you see. And so, now let's get back to Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him, that did the wrong, why do you smite your fellow? And he, the guy that was smiting his brother, said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And so Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now, look here. This scripture here tells us that there were two Hebrews fighting with each other. Now, I just have to bring this, you know, the book of Exodus into question here, because, I mean, most certainly, I have never seen two Hebrews fighting. Have you? Oh, yeah, I have. Never mind. So, then Moses goes to Midian, and they call him, in Midian, they call him an Egyptian when they get there, right? Reuel, remember, that's Joseph, Reuel is not Joseph, Reuel is Jethro. Reuel knew who Moses was, remember, because after Jethro left the kingdom in disgrace, he probably didn't have too much more to do with the covenant in Egypt, although technically he was still in covenant with Egypt. But even though Moses was on the run and in need of shelter, Jethro, and I'm just speculating here again, but Jethro may have thought that this would be a way to have prestige once again in the Egyptian court, but also to have an improvement possibly in his relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, if you're protecting somebody like Moses, you know, who came out of the Nile, and definitely Midian or Jethro would probably have seen that this was of the Lord, not of the God of the Nile, but of the Lord. Yeah, he's going to want to take in Moses and protect him as best he can from the Egyptians, you see. So this could have been a matter of politics and prestige from Egypt, and a way to show the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he truly does believe in him, although we're going to talk a little bit later about some things that have to do with the beliefs of Midian. And then moving on, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. See, Midian, or Jethro, is a priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, to Horeb. Moses was the shepherd of a flock that was of another religious type. And so what I've been trying to give you this understanding throughout this Torah portion about Midian is the problem that Midian has in his worship, his understanding of worshiping the Lord, and his understanding of the covenant. See, Midian was, as I said, a son of Abraham, but that being said, it was probable that Abraham circumcised Midian. Do you really think that Abraham would have had sons that were uncircumcised? I don't. So that means that Midian was in a covenant with the Lord, but that he and his family after him practiced pagan worship, and Moses was the shepherd of that kind of flock. So you can see that there's just still a little bit something kind of out of kilter about Moses' relationship with the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, you know, God had to call Moses out of that, just like he is calling us out of that. And more on that in a little bit. Exodus 3:2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, wait a minute. This is Moses having his meet up with Yeshua. This is the, you know, what we call a come to Jesus meeting. Well, this is Moses come to Yeshua meeting, you see here. Because why? Because the fire equals Yeshua. Remember back there at the Covenant of the Pieces where there was fire and smoke? That's Yeshua. And again, we're going to see at Mount Sinai the fire and the smoke. And we're going to see the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night. That's Yeshua. The fire is Yeshua. And so Moses here is having his come to Yeshua meeting. And it says in verse 3, Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see. God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Now, here's something interesting about this. You know, we talk about being called into the Hebrew roots community, and we talk about how we don't understand why our brethren can't see, you know, our Christian brethren and our Jewish brethren can't see the need for the Jews to have the covenant with Yeshua, and for the Christians to have the covenant, you know, be in the covenant and be obedient to it. They can't see it. Well, if you can't do what Moses did, which is to be intrigued by this thing now that you're seeing, you know, we become like the burning bush, folks, is what I'm saying. And they don't have the thought to turn aside and see why this bush is not being burned. We're the light. That bush was the light. The bush intrigued Moses, but we apparently are not intriguing our brethren in the same way that Moses was intrigued by this burning bush. And so, what would have been the attraction? Well, first it would have been that there was light coming from the burning bush, and then it would have been to see how the light or that fire didn't burn it. Well, Moses had the desire to look further into that light and also to find out why the light didn't burn or why the fire didn't burn the bush. Look, we have the fire. We have the Ruach. We have Yeshua's Holy Spirit. And when our light shines forth, we are not burned by it, you see? And so the light coming from us should attract other people. But believe me, if it's not doing so now, then it will later on. So just keep on being a light is what I'm trying to tell you. Verse 5, and he said, draw not nigh to here, put your shoes off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look up on God. See, right here it's telling us who's right there. It's God in that fire. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So you see, once we groan and cry out enough, the Lord is going to send somebody. Now, in our day, that somebody is going to be 144,000 somebodies, you see. But in that day, they only needed one or two guys to, you know, accomplish this task on earth. You know, the Lord and Yeshua and the Father needed just two people to get this done. In our day, it's going to take 144,000. Why? Because the multitude that goes into the kingdom after the Great Tribulation is going to be uncountable. Why will it be uncountable? Well, because, you know, it'll be a fulfillment of what God told Abraham. And he says, I came down to deliver them out of the hands of Egypt. and to bring them out of that land to a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Hivites, and the Jebusites, who, by the way, are all in covenant with the kings of Egypt. And later on, we're going to see that the Lord says, you know, there are certain people that have to be killed. Don't let them live. That includes all those kings that have a covenant relationship with Egypt. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the city of Israel is come to me, and I have also seen the oppressor wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So exactly what is that message that comes out of the burning bush? What is the message for us today? Well, it is that the Lord will send us from our brethren people to give the gospel message. And what is the gospel message? That our redemption is coming. But that redemption is going to require that we start our obedience by keeping Passover. You see the connection of the light and Passover? And so our redemption has to do with this message that the Lord gave to Moses, the message of redemption. And of course, with redemption comes restoration. Moses brought the Lord's people, who were worshiping other gods at that point, out of Egypt. So you see, the mercy of the Lord is that he will rescue you before you have to do anything. See, first comes redemption and deliverance, then comes our obedience, which is how we express our love and gratitude for our redemption. Now in verse 11, and Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you. And so the Lord is telling him here that he's not going to do this alone. The Lord will never leave us alone to do these things alone. Verse 13, and Moses said to God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say this to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Well, it's actually a good question. But it's from here that we learn that the Lord said, tell them, I am that I am. Okay, let's take a look at that word name there. Because it's Strong's 8034, and it's literally Shem. Okay, Shem is the word that we often translate as name. But there are more meanings to that word, and one of those meanings is authority. Shem also means authority. So, the children of Israel were going to ask Moses, by whose authority are you bringing us out of Egypt? Now, I would say this because Moses was known to them, and they would have understood the history of how he was exiled from Pharaoh's house, and now he's come back. And so naturally they want to know, have you gone to Pharaoh's house and Pharaoh gave you the authority to take us out of Egypt? Or you know, if you don't have authority from Pharaoh, who gave you this authority, you see? And so, in verse 16, the Lord says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. So here, the Lord doesn't call himself Hayah Asher Hayah, but he calls himself the Lord God of your fathers, you see. So, Hayah Asher Hayah, I am that I am, is the way that the Lord is saying to Moses, I am the one with the authority to send you to do this. Now, who has all the authority? Well, I am that I am. And who can give authority to others to do things and to speak in his name? I am that I am. But it's I am that I am represents his authority and is not his name. His name is, we're going to see in the next chapter, is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, however you pronounce that. So Moses got his authority from God, and you know that when God gives authority, no one can stand against it. And the Lord tells Moses what's going to happen, that Pharaoh will refuse to let them go, and the Lord will have to stretch out his hand. So, who is the hand? Well, later on, we're going to learn that the Lord stretched out his right arm, right? And that right arm is Yeshua. Literally, the Lord will stretch out his salvation because the name Yeshua means salvation. Exodus 4, verse 1. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they won't believe me. They won't listen to me. They will say, 'The Lord has not appeared to me.'" And he's absolutely right. You know, people are like that. You go, how many times have we heard, "Well, the Lord appeared to me and told me this." Really? Wow, that's interesting. What do you have that could prove this happened? And so that's what Moses is asking. And so then the Lord gives Moses the ability to cast a rod on the ground, have it become a serpent, and then for Moses to pick it up and it becomes a rod again. And he also gave him the ability to put his hand into his bosom, you know, inside his vest there or whatever he was wearing. And then his hand comes out. It's leprous like snow. He puts his hand back in and it's turned, healed again. It's healed. So then the Father says in verse 8, "And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe you, nor listen to your voice of the first sign or the second sign, if they will not believe these two signs, then you will take water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which you take out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land." Now, you see, the reason this water miracle is so significant here, to make the children of Israel believe Moses was sent by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, by the one who has the authority, Hayah Asher Hayah, I am that I am, is because Moses is going to demonstrate the power of God over the deity of the Nile, over Pharaoh, who is the deity of the Nile. So Moses will demonstrate that the God that sent him has made it possible for him to demonstrate God's power over Pharaoh. You see, the power then of God is resting in Moses' hand. And that's what the children of Israel need to come to a point where they believe that. By the way, in the Great Tribulation, one of our tests is going to be, will we believe that that guy who says he's part of that 144,000, will we believe that he really has the authority, the Hayah Asher Hayah of the Lord? Well, I guess that remains to be seen. Now, you know, further on in chapter 4, we get Moses is trying to get out of this mission by saying that he's not eloquent of speech. And so the Lord assigns Aaron as his spokesperson because, you know, when the Lord says you're going to do something, well, you know, you're going to do it one way or the other. Now, I want to go down to verse 20. And it says, "Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand." And verse 24, "It came to pass by the way in the end that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet," that says his feet, but that's Moses, "and said, 'Surely a bloody husband you are to me.' So he," the Lord, "let him," Moses, "go." Then she said, "A bloody husband you are because of the circumcision." What is this all about? Well, I've been telling you all through this Torah portion about the skewed relationship that Midian has with the God of Abraham. Midian probably was circumcised. There's no way I'm not going to believe Midian was not circumcised. Yet, he goes about worshiping the Lord in whatever way he sees fit. He has his own priesthood that the Lord never said, you know, "You have, go get this priesthood, Midian." He's worshiping other deities from in the region there in Canaan. And so what this represents is Zipporah, Midian, who is Zipporah's father. Zipporah here is representing the confusion of Midian. And the confusion of Midian is here at the end of days with us in Christians' struggle with the covenant. The Lord sought to kill Moses because he had not circumcised his sons. Now, you see, Moses being with Jethro, the Midianite, whose relationship with the Lord is based upon how he wants to worship the Lord, not how the Lord says we are to worship him, is part of the confusion here regarding the covenant. Moses didn't circumcise his sons. You see, Moses was circumcised, but here he's caused confusion in the land of Midian and with Zipporah about the importance of circumcision having to do with the covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, and this is what Christianity teaches today. Believe it or not, they'll say you need to have your heart circumcised, but they don't understand what they're saying. And I'm telling you that many of them, their hearts are not circumcised. They believe that true circumcision is optional. What do I mean when I say they believe that? Well, by rejecting obedience to the covenant, which contain the laws of the kingdom, they are saying that true circumcision, which is circumcision of the heart, is optional. See, obedience and the willingness to be obedient to the covenant comes only when we have our hearts circumcised. And our hearts being circumcised is how we get the Holy Spirit with us, you see? And so, while Christian doctrine teaches the need for the Holy Spirit to be with us, they still really don't understand what they're saying. And so they've got this problem with the covenant, because that's what circumcision represents. It represents the covenant, and that covenant requires obedience. And so they throw that bloody circumcision at the feet of Yeshua because they don't understand what kind of a husband he is, you see. And they'll say, you're a bloody husband to us. They have to get that straightened out. And then, of course, there's the other ramification of Moses bringing uncircumcised sons to the Passover table, right? So this covenant thing and the circumcision requirement, both physical and spiritual, is something that Christian doctrine just doesn't get. They just don't understand it. And so then in verse 27 it said, the Lord sent Aaron to go into the wilderness to meet up with Moses. And so they went together to all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had given to Moses and did the signs, you know, in the sight of the people. In verse 31, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. And so Moses and Aaron go immediately to Pharaoh, and they talk to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, who is this that I should obey his voice? I don't know this Lord of yours. And they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go 3 days' journey into the desert. And so our testimony to Pharaoh is going to be that, you know, the Lord is going to set us free. And Pharaoh's response is going to be what he says there in verse 4. You're gonna pay for even thinking such a thing. And so the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, put heavy burdens on the children of Israel. And now remember there where it said the people believed and they bowed and worshipped. I think here in the end we're at the same place that the people were at in the Exodus, in the time of the Exodus. What am I talking about? Well, in earlier it said here that in Exodus 4:31 it said the people believed and bowed their heads and worshipped. But now, after Pharaoh has decided to put more burdens on them, now they're going to come back to Moses and say, hey, look, you're causing trouble for us. I believe that this is what's at the base of the problems we're having in the Hebrew Roots community. We started out great with everybody getting along. We're happy. We're going to go home. We're getting ready to have the Great Tribulation. The Greater Exodus is coming. We're going to get to go home. But that hasn't happened yet. In the meantime, it's getting harder and harder and harder on us, you see. And, you know, we're taking it out on each other. And so what do the people say to Aaron and Moses in Exodus 5:21? They say, the Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. In other words, they're saying, We don't believe you anymore, and the Lord's going to judge you. How many times have you heard from people, the Lord didn't tell you to do that. You just did it on your own, and the Lord is going to judge you. Well, that's basically the attitude that's going on here with the children of Israel against Moses and Aaron. And so Moses went to the Lord and said, "Why have you done this to the people?" And the Lord explains to him, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." So if we can understand what it is that the Lord is doing by putting these extra burdens on us, and if we can stop trying to kill each other because we haven't gotten out of Egypt yet, then we'll be in a better position to see exactly how the Lord is going to deliver us by his strong hand. I hope this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Shabbat Shalom.